Well, thank you again for the invitation to be with you. It's always a great delight to be above, among brothers and sisters in Christ, and many of you I've never met before, and I hope that we'll be able to talk to one another later on tonight. Now, I understand from Pastor Samuel that we actually have a question time at the end of the service, but you guys usually don't ask any questions, is that right? Well, I tell you what, if you can't come up with any questions from this passage, then you're really in trouble, isn't it? With all these dragons and horns and everything, right? So I want to hear some questions at the end. I'm an Australian, right? So that means you can call out from the floor. We can do it the Australian way tonight, right? With some questions. Now, what's really going to help you is two things tonight. Number one is please take out your Bibles. And can I urge you, if you've got a Bible on your phone, then please resist the urge to look at Facebook or WhatsApp when it comes in. You really need your full attention tonight. And the outline, second thing, is the outline here will really help you in following along where we're up to. It's in the bulletin, so please take it out. You might like to take notes as you go through there as well. Well, Samuel has already prayed, so let's begin. Well, are you prepared for persecution? Are you prepared for persecution? Now, my guess is that persecution is not right up there on your list of priorities at the moment. You know, we've just had our first change of government in over 50 years, and we're looking for a new Malaysia, but we're not perhaps looking for a new Malaysia that's full of persecution for Christians. In fact, many of us perhaps think that that suffering and persecution ought not to have much of a place in the Christian life. Often we're thinking more about living a comfortable life or receiving the blessings from God or living a successful life, but suffering and persecution, well, that just doesn't seem to be a very big priority for us. And yet we're reminded in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No exceptions. If we're seeking to live with Jesus as the Lord and Savior of our life, the expectation should be that we will at one stage be persecuted. Throughout history, we find this to be the case. In the Old Testament, God's people are enslaved in Egypt, exiled to Assyria and Babylon. Our Lord Jesus himself, betrayed by his disciples, and arrested, falsely, brutally killed on a Roman cross. It happened in the early church to the early Christians as emperors like Nero rounded them up and fed Christians to the lions. It happened during the Reformation time as those who stood for the truths of the gospel found themselves being rounded up and burnt at the stake. And it happens today as we look around the world. As we look at China, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Syria. As Christians are imprisoned and tortured and blacklisted and deprived of their property and sometimes even killed. We see it in the West as Christians who stand up for the teaching of the Bible and insist on the teachings of the Bible are persecuted. And I notice you're looking at homosexuality tomorrow. What a response Christians get when they hold to the teachings of the Bible. And right here in Malaysia, we are aware of the restrictions on Christianity. We're aware of the colleague at church, the mocking comment, you're spending your Saturday night at church? The family member, why are you not participating in the worship of our family ancestors? Persecution is something that we are to expect as Christians. And so the question that we must be ready for this evening is, are we ready for persecution? Now, when suffering comes as Christians, what is it that is going to enable us to persevere and to stand firm and to not give up when everything else is against us? Well, the lesson of Daniel 7 is that when everything else seems hopeless, we need a bigger perspective. If you like, we can be too easily focused on the present with all of our difficulties and elections and economics and career disappointments and family disputes and let alone religious persecution. But it is when we stand back, it's when we zoom out and see the big picture of history and what God is doing, then hope returns. The key for surviving persecution or for any difficulty in life is to zoom out, to glimpse the end that God is bringing, the eternal kingdom where all God's people will triumph in the end. Now that is the purpose of Daniel's visions. As we come to chapter 7, we leave behind the familiar territory in chapters 1 to 6, those lovely narratives about Daniel in the lion's den and all that. They've taught us so much about the God who saves and who judges and who rules his people, the God who demands our full allegiance and the God who is utterly trustworthy in every way. But as we zoom out now, as we come to chapter 7, we leave behind that to glimpse the end. The judgment of the world, the triumph of God's purposes, and that is what will give us the hope in the face of evil. There's a big change now as we come to chapter 7 to 12. The whole tone of the book changes. We move from the third person now to the first person. We move from narratives to visions. We move from earth to heaven. We move now to beasts. And horns and other strange imagery, symbolic numbers and strange phrases. And it's the kind of passage that not only confuses us, but perhaps even makes us a little bit scared, as we know all of those wacky interpretations that some people come up with for it. Now, before we dive in, I want us to see that actually these visions are not that hard to understand. So long as we step back and we read them in their context. We've already noted that the book falls into two halves. Chapters 1 to 6 are the narratives. Chapters 7 to 12 are the visions. But one of the most interesting things about the book of Daniel is that it's actually written in two languages. Did you know that? And the languages don't match up to the two halves of the book. And so chapter 1 is written in Hebrew, chapters 8 to 12 are written in Hebrew, but chapters 7 to 12, chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic, which is kind of like a dialect. And so not only does this link the two halves of the book together, but it makes Daniel chapter 7, our passage this evening, the central chapter in the book. It is the pivot. It is the thing that ties the whole of the book of Daniel together. It is the center of gravity. It is one of the climactic points of the whole of the Old Testament. It is one of the most crucial passages that we must grasp to understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what all of this structure shows us is that we cannot seek to understand the visions apart from the narratives. Now, here's one more very interesting thing about the structure of Daniel. You look there, it's in this circular structure. It begins chapter 2, there's a dream of four visions. Chapter 7, a dream of four kingdoms. Chapter 3, salvation from a fiery furnace. Chapter 6, salvation from the lion's den. Chapter 4, judgment on the king. Chapter 5, judgment on a king. And so, again, this puts a very strong connection between chapters 2 to 7. If we are to understand chapter 7, we must understand it in the light of chapter 2. Now, you've probably forgotten chapter 2, but chapter 2 was where King Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of a great statue with a head of gold, shoulders of silver, and a belly of bronze, and legs of iron, where we were told that they represent four kingdoms. And then a rock cut without human hands strikes the feet of iron and clay, causing the whole statue to topple over, and God sets up a kingdom that has no end. Well, now it is Daniel's turn to dream, And once again, he sees four kingdoms represented by four beasts. And once again, we see these kingdoms destroyed before God sets up his own eternal kingdom. Okay, now that was a very long introduction. Will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7? Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. We're told in verse 1, it's now the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon. It's now been over 50 years since Daniel was first deported. Perhaps Daniel is now hoping for better things with a new monarch coming to the throne. But instead he has this vision, verse 3, of four great beasts coming out of the sea. And we read, Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." These beasts are pictures of creation gone wrong, disordered and rebellious. You may remember back in Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then God creates and he brings order from the chaos. But now the waters are stirred up once again. And this time these hideous beasts come out, half man, half animal. And we're meant to recoil as we see the description of these beasts. The first beast, we're told there in verse 4, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And so this first beast corresponds to the golden head of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It represents Babylon and especially its king Nebuchadnezzar. This first creature, it combines the majesty of a lion with the power of an eagle. And you might know that both the lion and the eagle are used as descriptions of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 4, we're told that he looked and the wings are plucked off. It's lifted up from the ground to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of a man is given to it. And this plucking off of the winds is meant to remind us of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel became mad. He became like a beast of the field, but later his mind returned. He was restored. And so kingdom number one is Babylon. We turn to the second beast in verse 5. "Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in the mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" Now, the Syrian bear could weigh 120 kilograms. That's huge, isn't it? And it was known for its ferocious appetite, that it would just, you know, rip animals apart. This beast, we're told, is kind of like raised up on one side. And that's a little hint at its identity. It represents the Medo-Persian Empire, of which Persia was dominant, raised up over the Medes. Now again, we can confirm that I'm not just making this up by going to chapter 8. There in chapter 8, verse 2, we meet a ram that has 2 horns. One horn longer than the other. And later in the chapter, these are specifically identified as the kings of Media and Persia. The 3 ribs in the mouth are probably a reference to their successful campaigns against Libya, Babylon, and Egypt. And so beast number 2 is the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, the third beast in verse 6. "After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." A leopard with wings symbolizes a swift and sudden attack. It's got four heads, which represent four kings. And once again, this beast is not difficult to identify. Greece, led by Alexander the Great, conquered the Medo-Persian Empire in a staggering 10 years. Upon his death at age 32, not too bad, isn't it? You just conquer the whole world by 32. I wonder what you've done with your life so far. Upon his death at age 32, his empire split into four heads that were governed by his four generals. Now, again, we know that this is Greece because of what follows in chapter 8. The ram, which represents the Medo-Persian Empire, is conquered by a goat, and we're told in chapter 8, verse 21, that the goat is the king of Greece. So beast number one is Babylon, beast number two is the Medo-Persian Empire, beast number three is Greece. That's the easy part. Then a fourth great beast, most terrifying of all. We read about in verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It's just like the iron legs and toes of the statue in chapter 2. And so this fourth kingdom, we know, is the final kingdom that comes before the kingdom of God is set up. It's got 10 horns. That's five times more horns than I've seen on any normal animal. It is extraordinarily powerful. We'll see later, these horns represent kings, and most likely the kingdom represents Rome. But then in verse 8, we're told about a little horn, which plucks up all the others. And we're told this horn has eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, at this point, we're not explained what all these things are, but it does sound rather ominous, doesn't it? And here the vision, the first vision, ends. Here's a description of world empires that is meant to inspire terror in our minds. Beasts ready to devour. A nightmare indeed for Daniel. He's in the first year of this new kingdom rule. Perhaps he's hoping for something better. But the message for Daniel is things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. Well, this all changes with his second vision of the heavenly court. We're now at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So many thrones are put out, but only one is at center stage. We're told about the Ancient of Days, who clearly is God, sitting on the throne. He's called the Ancient of Days because he is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, rulers arise, rulers die, but he is the one who remains forever from beginning until end, the ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as terrifying as those initial beasts seem, well, he's going to outlive them all. Verse 9, we're told, his clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. He is utterly pure. He is totally separated from sin. His white hair shows his wisdom. He knows all. We're told his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Can you imagine that? His throne is on fire. Its wheels are on fire. It's a portable throne that can go everywhere. The image shows us that God's rule is not constrained to one place. He can go anywhere. He rules everywhere forever. And from the burning bush at the beginning of the Bible, Mount Sinai, as God meets with his people, fire is always used as a symbol for the presence of God. See, not only is God righteous and holy, we see here, he burns with holiness. He is so holy that he consumes all that is not holy. Verse 10, we see a stream of fire issues and comes out from before him. This fire symbolizing his judgment, consuming all that is sinful. Then we zoom out and we see his court. 1,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Here is the King of Kings, served by a multitude without number. And in verse 10, we see that they are gathered for judgment day. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. This eternal, righteous, holy, all-knowing God has books to record down every single deed of every single person in all of history. And on the judgment day, his judgment will take all the facts into account. There will be no miscarriage of justice on God's court. It will be perfectly just. What a magnificent picture of Almighty God. Eternal, holy, wise, pure, sitting on his throne, ready to judge. Wonder if you are ready to meet this God on the judgment day. Well, verse 11, the judgment is delivered. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. The judgment of the fourth beast comes first. No matter how powerful, no matter how terrifying, no matter how awesome he looked, before the Ancient of Days, he is nothing. Just one verse. Killed, destroyed, burned in the fire. The other beasts, verse 12, well, we're told that their dominion is taken away. They live on for a season and a time. Slightly surprising that they don't die out straight away. But the main point is clear. No matter how powerful these beastly kingdoms seem, one day they will be destroyed before the eternal, righteous, holy judge of the universe. There is only one end that is certain. God's kingdom will triumph. Then comes the climax of the vision. It's there in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here is one coming to this holy, burning, righteous God with confidence. He's ushered in before the throne. Now, to be the son of man just means that he is human. He's unlike all the beastly kingdoms we've seen. They were all likened to animals, if you remember. They were like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, and so on. But this one, he's like a man. He will fulfill God's intention for humanity as his image bearers in full. God had always intended that humanity would rule over his world. And this one would be the perfect man, the perfect ruler. But he's not simply human. He's like a human, but he's also like God. Did you notice that? He comes on the clouds of heaven. And clouds are regularly associated in the Bible with God. God led the people in the Exodus through a pillar of clouds. At Sinai, the clouds covered the mountain. As Jesus is transfigured, God speaks from the cloud. He's like us. He's like a son of man. But this one, he is also like God. He is a divine human figure, and he is ushered before God's throne and given the rule of the kingdom. Verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. His rule is universal. We're told all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His rule is eternal. We're told, verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here is God's absolute, universal, eternal king. And he's so different to the beasts. They all looked powerful, but their dominion was temporary. This one will rule forever. Just as God had promised back in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever. Here is the picture of ultimate victory. On Judgment Day, the beasts are destroyed. Their terror is temporary. And this divine human king wins. Here's the hope then for the people of God. Yes, they must face the beasts, but look to the end. The victory is assured. God's king will win. Now, as the vision goes on, the main point of the second half of this chapter is basically that if God's king wins, his people will win as well. As Daniel considers the vision, he is terrified, verse 15. It is a nightmare, but he wants to know the meaning of it, so he asks for the interpretation. And in verse 17, very helpfully, he gives it in summary form first. Chapter 7, verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Here's the main point. Four beastly kingdoms arise, but God wins in the end. Simple, right? But I wonder if you noticed the important shift that took place there in verse 17. In verse 13 and 14, who is it that receives the kingdom? It's the Son of Man, isn't it? Who is it that receives the kingdom here in verse 17 and 18? The saints, his people. And so the Son of Man will share his victory with his people. When the Son of Man wins, his people win too. God will bring decisive judgment. The saints will receive the kingdom. Well, Daniel is not very satisfied with that simple answer. He's got a lot more questions to ask, especially about that terrifying little horn of the fourth beast. And so in the rest of the chapter, he asks a little more. Now, verses 19 to 22 repeat most of what we've already seen. A terrifying beast comes, then God comes in judgment, the saints possess the kingdom. But there is one thing that is new now. This fourth and terrifying beast will deliberately set himself against the people of God. Have a look at verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. It's shocking language, isn't it? This beast makes war on the people of God. Perhaps even more shocking, he prevails. He wins for a time. And again, the point of Daniel's vision is things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. This fourth beast is going to ensure the persecution of the people of God, and he's going to succeed. But, as before, the judgment comes, and the saints receive the kingdom. Well, in verse 23 to 27, we see the fourth beast a second time. Once again, most of the description is just a repeat of what we have seen, but again, there is some new information. Verse 23, we're told, he shall devour the whole earth. Verse 24, we're told he has 10 horns. Remember, horn is a king. Most likely, 10 horns is the full number of kings. It probably represents Rome. And then verse 25, we read this. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So this final king will persecute God's people. He will attempt to dethrone God and take God's place as the universal ruler of the world. He will dictate who they worship. He will dictate when they worship. He will dictate the laws that they need to live by. And he will do it, we're told, for time, times, and half a time. Now, is anyone here good at mathematics? I studied mathematics, so we're all in good hands here. What happens if you add time, times, and half a time together? What do you get? 1 plus 2 plus a half is 3.5. Great. Now, 7 is the number of perfection, you might know. So 3.5, evil, persecution. It's a long period, but it's a limited period. The point is, no matter how long the persecution is going to take, eventually it will end. And once again, we end in the same way. Verse 26 and 27, God brings decisive judgment and the saints receive the kingdom. Verse 26, the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. The point, God comes, decisive judgment, the saints receive the kingdom. God wins. There the vision ends. Daniel's still terrified. You look at the final verse. His thoughts greatly alarm him. His color change. He keeps the matter in his heart. Now, I wonder what you would do with a passage like this, this side of Jesus. Maybe you're happy at this point that I'm the one preaching and you're the one sitting down there in the pew. What has this got to do with me? Well, you know what? This is one of the most highly quoted passages from the Old Testament in the New. It is quoted no less than 58 times. You can imagine if I went through each of those, how long we'll be sitting here waiting for our dinner. And among those 58 passages are some of the most notoriously difficult passages in the whole of the Bible. Do you know that? Let me just tell you the main point. Jesus is the divine Son of Man promised in Daniel 7. Jesus is the divine Son of Man promised in Daniel 7. You remember what Jesus preached in Mark 1:15? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Do we have it on the screen? Maybe not. Jesus is saying, remember that kingdom promised by Daniel, the eternal kingdom God was bringing? It's on the way because I am here. Next one, Mark chapter 8. Jesus says there, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is saying here, look, make sure you respond rightly to me. Don't be ashamed of naming me as your king, because I am the glorious Son of Man. And one day I'm coming in glory to judge. Remember Mark 14, verse 62. Jesus is on trial before the religious leaders. They ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus is the Son of Man. And what the New Testament wants us to understand is that Jesus has already been enthroned as king. And so what we must understand is that the vision of Daniel 7, 13 to 14, this universal, eternal kingdom, it has already been fulfilled. That's why Jesus says before the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's why in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to the Father's throne to receive the kingdom, and he's taken there on the clouds of heaven. Here is the main point. Jesus is the glorious Son of Man, and he's already received the kingdom. He's already ruling the nations, but he will one day return. And it is only then when he will restore the kingdom fully. And so the time in which we live now is still the time of the beasts. These beastly characters come up again and again in the New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4. I think this is the fourth beast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do we have it? Oh, we don't. Oh, that's a pity. Listen carefully. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's a description mirrors the fourth beast in Daniel 7. So what we are to understand is that we're in the last days now. Jesus is the king. We're waiting for him to return. But in these last days, we are filled in a world of people who defy Christ, who oppose God's people, who deceive humanity into rejecting the truth. And all these are only the precursors of a final Antichrist who will come at the end by the power of Satan himself to deceive people so they will not receive the truth. We live in the time of the beast. But again, even in 2 Thessalonians, the end is secure. We're told there verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Same point, the beasts are there. Jesus wins. In Revelation 13, that was the passage that was read right at the start, John sees another vision of the world in which we live. And he sees, once again, a great beast rising from the sea. It's a very interesting beast. It's a hybrid of all the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. It's described, it's like a leopard, it's like a bear, it's like a lion. It's got 10 horns like the fourth beast. It speaks blasphemous words just like the fourth beast. It's given authority for 42 months. Does anyone know how many years that is? 3.5 times times half a time, just like the fourth beast. It makes war on the saints and conquers them, just like the fourth beast. It's a vision in Revelation 13 of the world in which we live, a world opposed to God, a world under the power of Satan, a world in which the saints, God's people, are persecuted and in which they suffer. But like Daniel, Revelation opens the curtains of heaven and gives us the big picture of history and shows us the end. Yes, we're in the world of the beast now. But Revelation ends the same way as Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man returns. The beasts are destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus wins. The new creation dawns. Suffering is no more. The saints receive the kingdom. And so let's just draw a few implications and as we finish. First, do not fear the persecution of the world. We see here, God is still in control. All the evil empires of our world are under his control. He warns us of the persecution in advance. It doesn't catch him off guard. We shouldn't be surprised when we suffer as Christians. In fact, we should expect it. When we hear of the awful persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world, it's easy to be disheartened. Perhaps we even feel for our own suffering here in Malaysia. We don't know what the future holds. But we shouldn't be surprised. Nor should we be afraid of it. God is in control. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 verse 12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And again, I think we get into this mind as Christians where everything is always going to be rosy and we're never going to suffer, we're never going to face any difficulty in our Christian lives. The New Testament says, expect it and do not be surprised by it. Secondly, God will one day bring decisive judgment. The reason we can take heart, the reason we can persevere is because we know that God wins in the end. When we face persecution, when our family members are angry with us because we won't bow down at the family altar, when we are mocked by our colleagues for coming to church on Saturday night, when the government wants to throw us in jail because we're sharing the gospel with people, what is going to keep us going is to remember the bigger perspective. One day all evil will be overturned. Jesus will return. Jesus will win. And so the message for us this evening is don't give up. Don't lose hope. God will win. And we can be sure of that. Sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, when we see all these disasters going around the world, we wonder, is there really a God when all these things is happening? Or when suffering comes in my life, I think, does God really love me when he's letting all these things happen in my life? We can be sure he loves us. We can be sure he's in control because we can look back. Daniel could look back. He could remember. He'd been saved from the lion's den. His friends were saved from the furnace. He saw Nebuchadnezzar humbled and then exalted. Belteshazzar judged by the writing on the wall. If God did all those things in the past, surely the vision would come true in the future. And we can look back too. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they've all come and gone. Just as Daniel prophesied. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come. He's been enthroned in heaven, just as Daniel prophesied. The gospel is going out to every nation, just as Daniel prophesied. God is establishing his everlasting kingdom. And so just as Daniel prophesied, we can be sure the end will come. Evil will be punished. Jesus will win. And so as we wait for that glorious day to come, we persevere now. Come what may, we embrace whatever suffering we have to go through as Christians in this world, because we know he's going to return and bring us to his glorious kingdom. All this is true if you are a Christian, if Jesus is the King of your life. But as we finish this evening, it may well be that you're here tonight, invited by a friend, a family member, and you've not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus. If that is you, you're still on the side of the beast. Now is the time to turn to Christ as your King and Lord. The beasts are going to be destroyed. Jesus will win. Whose side are you going to be on? Will you turn to him as your King this evening? Well, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent vision of the triumph of your kingdom. Lord, so often as we look out at the world and we see the suffering of Christians, or we experience opposition ourselves, so easy for us to doubt that you are there and that you care. So we thank you for giving us this vision to assure us. We thank you that Jesus is on the throne. We thank you for showing us that he will win in the end. And we pray that you would help each and every one of us to keep trusting him as our King, as we wait for that day when evil is overthrown forever. And we worship you forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.